You turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of Jeremiah, verses 9 through 13, where, having brought to his people his complaint concerning their forsaking him, the Lord now brings his charges, his righteous and just and holy charges against his people. Every day I meet people in all walks of life who are literally out of their mind. They appear normal, they appear rational, they even appear sane. But the truth is, they are profoundly deranged. Now you'll gather, I'm sure, from what I said to the children, what I'm speaking about. For who in their right mind would prefer to serve the creature rather than the Creator? Who in their right mind would prefer death to life? No one in their right mind would make such choices. And yet this precisely is the choice that ancient Israel made. It wasn't simply that there was something unique about the later years of the 6th century BC, because the kind of insanity that we read about here in Jeremiah is an insanity we find in every age, in every culture, almost from the dawn of time. But here the insanity is highlighted in a remarkable way. Because this people who are exchanging their glory for worthless idols are none other than the privileged, chosen, covenant people of God. This is why in the 12th verse the Lord appeals to the heavens, just as Jeremiah, just as Isaiah did in the opening chapter of his prophecy. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. My people, not any old people, but my people, have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Now we might ask, and we'll continue to do this throughout our study this morning, how could this be possible? How could such a privileged people sink to such depths? Now the answer the Bible gives is profoundly simple and simply profound. The answer is this: sin caused it. Because sin is the ultimate irrationality. Sin is the ultimate absurdity. You remember how in C.S. Lewis's final book of the Narnia Chronicles, The Last Battle, he pictures that so strikingly in the dwarfs. Aslan sets before them this great feast, and the dwarfs tuck into the feast. And it's a rich feast, it's a sumptuous feast, it's a lavish feast. But soon the dwarfs are saying, what are we doing? We're eating straw, we're eating turnips, we're eating bilge water. And all the while, set before them is this sumptuous, gloriously provided feast. But in the twistedness of their being, they can't see it and they can't taste it. And they simply say, look at this. We have sunk to eating turnips and hay and drinking bilge water. And then they fight amongst themselves. And at last they are reconciled and they said, well, no one can fool the dwarfs. The dwarfs are for the dwarfs. Irrationality, absurdity had captured the citadel of their being. And so it was with this privileged people. And all the way through their history, there were these punctuations of absurdity and irrationality. You find it most markedly in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the occasion in Matthew chapter 9 when he heals the two demon-possessed men. Men whose lives have been broken and disordered by sin. They're now sitting clothed and in their right minds at the Saviour's feet. And what do the people do round about? Do they come to Jesus and say, "Stay with us. Stay with us, heal us, make us whole"? They plead with Jesus to go. Now you think, who in their right mind would do that? But that's what sin does. It disorders and distempers our minds. It makes us behave and think absurdly and irrationally. For who in their right mind would exchange the glory of the Creator for the tragedy of the creature? Now in verses 9 following, you'll notice the Lord brings formal charges against his wayward, willfully disobedient people. And we are really to picture ourselves here in a courtroom. God's privileged covenant people are in the dock. And God himself is the counsel for the prosecution. It's a courtroom scene. God, not only the judge of all the earth, but the righteous judge of the church, is sitting in judgment upon his people. Not only as judge, but as the counsel for the prosecution, he brings these charges to bear upon the consciences of his people. Now there are three things I want to think with you about this morning. The reason why I'm smiling is I was at a preaching seminar yesterday morning with Stephen and John and Andy Young, and Stuart Olliott was commending a three-point sermon. And it's a long time since I had a three-point sermon, but this is what you have this morning. Sometimes I smuggle into the 3 points other points. I think John once counted 10, but 3 points this morning. The last one with 2 subsidiary points. Notice, first of all, for I do want to stress this, for it seems to me to be the pulse beat of the charges. Consider the people against whom the Lord brings his charges. Therefore, I bring charges, verse 9, against you, God says. And in verse 13, my people have committed 2 sins. And as we saw in our last study at the beginning of the chapter, this was the people whom God had called to himself. This was a people whom, as a bride once loved their God, they had followed him through the desert. Verse 3, they were a people holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And in Romans 9, Paul, in the space of 2 verses, encompasses for us the profound privileges that belong to this people. As he laments and weeps over the tragedy of Israel, he says, regarding this people whom God calls my people, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And here they are, exchanging their glory for worthless idols. This was a privileged people above all privileged peoples. This was a people saturated in the special blessings of Almighty God. And yet here the Lord has to say to them, therefore I bring charges against you again. Do you notice? Again. This is not the first time. It's not as though for centuries Israel has been holy and faithful to the Lord. Rather, again and again and again, at punctuated times throughout their history, God has had to bring charges against this people for their rebellious ways, for their waywardness, for their proneness to seek after other gods, to be conformed to the nations around them. But now, climactically, For this is what we'll see throughout our studies in Jeremiah. Climactically, God, as it were, for the last time in this sense, is bringing his charges against them. What we find here is the fulfillment of what we read last time in Deuteronomy 28, where God promised his covenant people, as he bound himself to them and bound them to him, he said to them, "But if you depart from me, if you willfully and waywardly reject me, then this will happen. I will come to you, I will uproot you from your land, and I will cast you into exile." Now you see, for many centuries Israel had lived in the fond hope that God's bark would be worse than his bite, that God would be all mouth. But it came to the crunch. God would never send them into exile. But now you see, the long promised day has arrived for judgment to begin at the house of God. Being God's covenant people did not exempt them from judgment. Indeed, it heightened the seriousness of the judgment that would come upon them. I think Israel was living, as many people live today, in the fond hope that God's patience is simply a reflection of his ultimate indifference to sin. Where is the promise of his coming? We don't see any great cataclysms from heaven, although I believe if you had eyes to see and ears to hear, you would never say that. Where is the promise of his coming? Things are going on as they ever have been. But, says the Apostle Peter, the day of the Lord will come. He is long-suffering toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't confuse God's patience with indifference, because this God will fulfill all he promises. His bite is worse than his bark. And do you notice, tragically here, not only is he bringing charges again against them, he is also bringing charges against their children's children. This people had left their children a legacy. Now, many of you would hope, I'm sure, in years to come, to leave your children a legacy. What kind of legacy will you leave your children? Well, this people had left their children a legacy of rebellion, a legacy of heart indifference to God, a legacy of outward covenantal circumcision, but inward corruption of heart. A people who were covenantally presumptuous with God, who rested upon the signs of belonging, not upon the heart engagement of communion with the living God. They left their children an example that God need not be taken seriously. As long as you perform the outward requirements, as long as you are there at the stated times, as long as you have the marks of belonging. And they did not know from the very beginning how God, as he gave them and granted them the sign of circumcision, of belonging to his people, he impressed upon them that that was to be but a sign of the circumcision of their hearts, the engagement of their beings to be the Lord's. But they had left their children, succeeding generations, the polluted spiritual example of a people who need not take God seriously. You know, that's why when we baptize the infants of believers in this congregation, we ask parents, do you promise by prayer, precept, and example to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of Christ? Not just by prayer and precept. All your prayers and all your precepts will amount to nothing if they are not being winsomely commended to your children by your example. Our children are cute enough and acute enough to see the discontinuity between a poor example and precept and prayer. What gives power to our praying with our children? What gives power to our preceptual teaching to our children? It's not simply that we faithfully go through the scripture or the catechisms or whatever, but they see that from our hearts that love the Lord and love them, we bring to them the things of Christ. My dear friends, what legacy are you leaving your children? You say, I don't have any children, Ian. What legacy are you leaving your nieces and nephews? What legacy are you leaving your grandchildren? What legacy are you leaving the people you work with, teach with, study with? Will they rise up at the judgment and call you blessed? For you left them a legacy, perhaps that was poor in terms of this world's goods, but that was rich in the things of Christ and of God. This was a vastly privileged people whom God has charges to lay against. Secondly, consider the charges the Lord brings against them. There are two, really. Do you notice? Verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. This is what God means in verse 11 when he says, my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Something that had never been heard of. And so in verse 10 he says, cross over to the coasts of Kittim, possibly Cyprus, to the west. Observe closely. Look and send to Kedar, go to the east. Have even the pagan nations of the world done this? Change their gods, which are no gods. But my people, my privileged, covenantally blessed people, they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. This is the height of their wickedness. They have practically abandoned their glory. And later we will see how they plead, but we still come to the temple. We still perform the ceremonies. We still perform the sacrifices. We still confess the Lord. But in practice, God is saying, you have exchanged me for worthless idols. They're behaving more wickedly than the pagan nations around them. Who in their right mind would behave like this? But isn't that what sin does? Sin is a deranging disease. It pollutes not only the morality of our lives, but the intellectual capacities of our lives. It disturbs and deranges our whole being. And let me say again, remember who these people are. This is the church of the living God. This is the church of the living God. This is the church to which were committed the oracles of God. This is the church to which God gave his holy law and gave his doctrine of justifying righteousness by grace through faith. Maybe you're thinking this morning, you know, Ian, you're so right. What a tragedy. I would never do that. Do you ever think, when you hear of some sin that some eminent Christian has fallen into, I would never do that? If you think that, you're on slippery ground. And probably halfway there to doing it. Better men than you and I, and better women than you and I, have fallen spectacularly from grace, have fallen into grievous sin, because we have not been watchful. Almost our last words of the Saviour to his disciples, watch and pray, Watch, guard your hearts. See how vulnerable you are, how temptable you are. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is the great danger of presumption in the Christian life. But then there is a second charge. Not only have they forsaken me, says God, the spring of living water, they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You see, whereas the heathen nations are only, we might say, guilty of idolatry, covenant-privileged Israel have offended on two counts. They've forsaken their God and taken to themselves other gods, broken cisterns that cannot satisfy, that cannot fulfill, that cannot answer to and meet the needs of the human heart. What a description we're given here of idolatry. They have dug their own cisterns. Not content with God's gracious provisions, we erect our own. We devise our own images and idols and gods that we are comfortable with and imagine that they can satisfy the ache and the longing of our hearts. They swap the living God for cracked pots. And again, do you see the sheer absurdity of the sin that is pictured? Here are thirsty people. God has set eternity in all our hearts. Here are thirsty people, desperate for water. The human heart is desperate for fulfillment. And what do? They turn their back on the spring of living water and go and drink out of cracked pots of their own making. Now, you could not, I think, create a more telling and revealing picture of the world we live in. We live in a world that is full of broken cisterns, a world thirsty for life, but drinking from cracked pots, false religions, men-devised religions, people drinking at them, looking for life. Whether it be the five pillars, the seven pillars, or whether it be washing in the Ganges, or whether it be following this rite or that rite, people drinking from cracked pots, people looking at power as if it could begin to fulfill the God-shaped blank in the human heart, people seeking status, there is something profoundly tragic about seeing people seeking status. The sheer emptiness of the desire. And they get their status. And what do they find? Nothing. Or people who bury themselves in self-indulgence. It's the great tragedy covering our land today. People searching for life. Searching but never finding, looking in all the wrong directions. And too often the church is wrapped up in itself, absorbed in itself, taken up with itself. And people are going to hell. Remember those words in Ezekiel 33, where God says, if you warn the people, their blood will be upon their head. I will not require it of you, but if you do not warn them. I suppose many of you, as you read these words, your minds immediately go on to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. You know the situation, the incident. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone through Samaria. He comes to the well at Sychar. He sends his disciples off for food. and a woman comes to the well. A woman, and what a woman. Jesus says to her, "Woman, give me some water to drink." And she's astonished. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. "You're asking me for water?" And Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Here is a woman who has gone from relationship to relationship. Jesus says to her, "Bring your husband." She says, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right, you've had five, and the man you're living with is not your husband." It's so like the modern world we live in. People hopping from relationship to relationship, from bed to bed, looking for life. And here's a woman on her sixth man. But now she meets a seventh man, the man from heaven. I've little doubt, if we rightly understand the scriptures and the flow of John's narrative, he's saying, "Do you see it? Do you see it?" It goes with the seven sayings from the cross and much else besides. Do you see it? She's on her sixth man, but now she is meeting the seventh and the perfect man, the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. And he says, "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him, myself, will never be thirsty." Because the Lord is saying to this woman, "I alone am big enough to fill the God-shaped hole in your heart. And I've come to do that." And he does it, doesn't he? She goes away and says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Jesus Christ holds out to this woman the grace of the divine fulfillment. For he is the one who has come to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. He is the one who has come to endure in our place the wrath of God against our sin. He is the one who has come to be the way back to God for sinners. For that's our greatest need, to know God and to know the forgiveness of his grace and the assurance of his love and the knowledge that when I die, he will bring me into the glory of his presence. Are you drinking from broken cisterns this morning? Have you tried a multitude of other things? You know the hymn that runs, "None but Christ can satisfy, none other name than he. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Jesus Christ is the well of life. But then thirdly and briefly, consider why God brings these charges against his people. And there are two reasons, one obvious and perhaps one not so obvious. He brings his charges against them, obviously, because he is a just and a holy God. He is a righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty, whoever the guilty are. Being God's covenant people did not exempt them, did not immunize them from God's judgment. Indeed, as Paul tells the Jews in Romans 2:11, with God there is no favoritism. He will judge those who have the law by the law, and he will judge those who don't have the law by the law that they know they have in their hearts. He is a just and a righteous God. My friends, don't trifle with God. Don't think it won't be that bad. It will be an infinity worse than any of us could ever imagine. It is a dreadful thing, says Hebrews 10, to fall into the hands of the living God. He is just and holy, and he must deal righteously with sin. But I said there's a second reason, and there is. He brings these charges because he's merciful. He brings these charges because he's merciful. If you look over to verse 19, you see this. And at the conclusion almost of the chapter in chapter 4, the conclusion of the sermon in chapter 4. Look at verse 19. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then, says God, and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God. Realize it, says the Lord. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Realize it. And in chapter 4, the Lord says, if you will return, O Israel, return to me, declares the Lord. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray. And notice this. And if in a truthful, just and righteous way you swear as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him. And in him they will glory. God's saying, not only will I bless you with my saving love, through you I'll bless the nations. You will be a light to the nations. Isn't that what the Church of Jesus Christ is to be? A gospel light to the nations? It's because he is merciful, as well as because he is just and holy, that the Lord speaks as he does. So ask yourself this morning as we close, ask yourself this. What charges has the Lord God against me? Because all of us are chargeable to the Lord. What charges does he have against you this morning, against me? Are you a despiser of God? Are you a neglecter of Christ? Are you someone who lives for this world? Are you someone who takes all God's good gifts for granted? Are you someone who's wavering between two opinions? Unwilling to trust Jesus Christ to save you, still trying to manufacture a righteousness of your own making that God will look upon and accept. God is charging you, if that's where you are this morning. But maybe you're a Christian. What charges does the Lord have against you? Against me? Are you proud? Censorious, narrow-hearted, a harbourer of grievances and grudges, a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, someone who secretly cherishes sin, or perhaps even secretly practices sin. I will bring charges against you, says the Lord. This was God's church he was speaking to. This wasn't any old people. This was the church of the living God. You say, ah, but we are God's new covenant church. Indeed we are. We are not ancient Israel. Thanks be to God that we're not. We have been grafted onto that tree. And with all our greater privileges, we are the more culpable and chargeable. I'm sure I've quoted these words of Herman Bavinck. It's always dangerous when you're preaching to quote lengthy quotations, but this is so good. Herman Bavinck, great Dutch theologian, wrote these words. They, that is, the peoples of this earth, they seek him down below and he is up above. They seek him on the earth and he is in heaven. They seek him in money, property, in fame, in power and in passion. And he is to be found in the high and holy places, and with him of a contrite and humble spirit. Man seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. He is as a hungry man who dreams that he is eating, and when he awakes, finds that his soul is empty. Man is an enigma whose solution can only be found in God. Man is an enigma whose only solution can be found in God. For I have come, said Jesus, that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. For he is the spring of living water. For he is the blessed Son of God, the one who has paid in full the price of his people's sins, and the one who by his Spirit dispenses to all who believe the riches of all the blessings that he has won by his satisfaction on the cross. May God make us to know what it is to drink deeply of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spring of living water. Amen.